We return to the book of 2 Timothy for the time we have left. Chapter 4 again. We were there last week. Timothy is being charged by his mentor, his spiritual father, to be faithful to the task that the Lord has assigned him, to fan into flame the gift that God has given to him, to guard the gospel, and now to preach the word. And there's a seriousness about that call. There's an urgency. There's a weightiness to that task. So much so that when Paul is speaking to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I charge you in the presence of God. So we just stopped there last Sunday and reminded our own hearts who this God is. And we looked at his name, the great I Am, and we looked at his character, some of his attributes. And then we looked at his triune nature, and we reminded ourselves of his great works. It's in the name of this almighty God, the Lord of glory, before whom angels fall on their faces in worship. It's in the name of the presence of God that Timothy is receiving this charge. He might have said, as God is my witness, only said it in the best sense of that word. Timothy, as God is here to witness this, in the presence of God, I'm giving you this charge. And then he goes on to say, and I'm giving it to you in light of some certainties that ought to shape the way you approach this task. And the certainties are that there is coming a day of judgment, and that Jesus is returning, and his kingdom is coming in its fullness. So I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. We sometimes find ourselves in some situation where the question we're asking, perhaps just to ourselves, is how in the world will this end? How a global pandemic, how in the world, what will be the end of this? Is it just going to fade away? Is it going to be something we learn to live with? Is it something that will be cared for by some medical breakthrough? How will it end? Certainly the people in Ukraine are asking, how will this war end? I wonder where this was taking us and how it will come to a conclusion. Those are good questions to ask yourself, and sometimes we ask ourselves that question about how will this world, this age in which we live, come to an end? That was the question the disciples were asking of Jesus back in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Well, how is this going to end? Well, there are some certainties that Paul reminds us of, and they ought to be of great encouragement to us. The early church talked about these certainties as the blessed hope, the hope that we have, because this age will come to an end. And we speculate about how that might happen. Was it going to happen because of some nuclear holocaust? Is it going to happen because of some ecological disaster? How's this going to end? And the Bible gives us an answer to it. It doesn't answer all of our questions, but one of the things that we know without a doubt is going to happen as this age comes to an end is the certainty of a coming day of judgment. Timothy, you need to give careful attention to this charge I am giving you to preach the word, because those to whom you preach it will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Both the living and the dead. In the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verses 25 and following, There is no verse 25 of chapter 5, so clearly that was not where we want to be. All right, we'll move on from that one. But here's the point, that we know without a doubt that Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, we've been talking about the saving mercies and grace of God through Jesus Christ. The thief on the cross finds himself at home in the presence of the Lord. And the scripture tells us that you and I who know the Lord as our Savior, there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That we are clothed in the righteousness of God as we stand before the throne. That very final verse in the book of Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." And we say, how is that possible? That we will be presented blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Only because of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Only because of the washing of our hearts by his blood. Only because of his saving work in our behalf. He clothes us with his righteousness. We stand before the Lord, not in our own merit, but rather by the righteousness of God. We sing occasionally that verse that says, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." That ought to just astonish us. God the just, in his perfect justice, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. A holy and righteous God must judge sin. He cannot be holy and righteous and say, "Look, that's all right. We'll just pretend it never happened. I know you mean well." No, the fact is that apart from God's grace in our lives, we are hopelessly lost, and we are in rebellion against God. C.S. Lewis says, "Either we will say to him, 'Thy will be done,' in our life, or one day before his throne, we will hear him have to say to us, 'Okay then, thy will be done, your will be done.'" And to know the eternal separation from God that the scripture warns us of. The judgment of God will be fair. No one will be able to claim that they somehow aren't being treated fairly. It's just, it's fearful, and it's final. Again, C.S. Lewis is the one who says in his thinking, the reason that the judgment of God is eternal is because the rebellion against God will be eternal. Those who are separated from him forever will continue to be in rebellion against God. Have you ever wondered, there are those places in the Psalms, we theologians call them the imprecatory Psalms, those places where the psalmist invokes the judgment of God. He says, "Lord, slay the wicked." You know, he's calling down God's judgment. Why? It strikes us as being offensive. Why would you think that way? It's not because he wants to vengeance on his enemies, but because he longs for Eden. There's something in all of us that longs for a world without strife and sin and suffering and injustice and war, a world without disease and scarcity and evil and pain and racism and abuse and violence and hunger and hatred and death. And the only way that world will ever come is when God deals finally and ultimately in judging sin and rebellion against him. But Timothy, it's not just that you need to preach in light of the fact that those to whom you are speaking will be judged, but Timothy, you also have to give an account for your own faithfulness to the things which God has called you to. There's some verses that I find unsettling as a pastor. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders, that is those who are over you in the Lord. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Paul says, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And it's not a matter of our salvation that's being, it's rather our faithfulness to God's call on our lives. The imagery that Jesus uses over and over again is that of a steward, a household servant who is placed in charge of what all of the master has. He handles the master's finances. He handles the master's household. He handles it just as if it's his, but it's not his. And he's working for the master. But one day he will have to give an account. And so he needs to be faithful in that work, knowing that the day will come when the master will return. So Timothy, preach the word. So there's the certainty of a coming day of judgment. Secondly, there's the certainty of Christ appearing or his return. Again, there, 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach Jesus Christ, who's coming to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing. We are to love his appearing. Paul says down at the end of verse 8 about his own ministry. He says, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We're to love his appearing. We're to long for his appearing. We're to be looking for his appearing. And we're to live in light of his appearing. So as we think about that, there are three things it seems to me we need to do. First of all is we need to be ready. Matthew 24, 4, therefore you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So be ready. I think we need to budget and plan to live an ordinary lifespan, or perhaps a little beyond that. But in our spirit, we need to be packed up and ready to leave at any moment. My daughter, Quinn, lives in Japan, and so she has been advised, and she does this, to keep next to her door a bag with the essentials she would need if she needs to get out of her home in a hurry. And the reason for that is because of the frequency of earthquakes and often the severity. She lives fairly close to where a few years back there was a major earthquake, destroyed a nuclear power plant, huge tsunami that took out people, many, many people died. And there have been frequent earthquakes since she's been there. Even just a number of weeks ago, there was a major earthquake. Things were falling off her shelf. She showed us some pictures. The room was all a mess. Some few things broke. And so that bag is there in case she needs to leave in a hurry. I think in the military, you guys would know, I think those were called bug-out bags. You kept them by the door so that you could leave very quickly if the order was given. Be ready. We don't know the day or the hour, but he is coming. Secondly, we need to be faithful. Again, the imagery of the steward. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. We need to be ready, we need to be faithful, and we need to be holy. 1 John 3, beloved, we are now God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So Timothy, in light of the return of Jesus Christ, not only in light of the coming judgment, but in light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonder and the glory of that, preach the word. Some of you will remember that old missionary hymn, work for the night is coming. Do it now while it's still day. And then finally, preach the word because of the certainty of Christ's coming kingdom. We live in this in-between time. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated. Jesus comes announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. It is here, it is among us, but it's not yet come in the fullness that we'll experience it when King Jesus ascends to the throne and reigns forever and ever. So we live in this already but not yet kind of realm, and we're told to continue to pray for the coming of the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom is here. We are now, even now, subjects of that kingdom. Jesus is our king. But one day it will come in its fullness and its glory. Again, this is from C.S. Lewis. The reason I'm mentioning him frequently, I've just been reading a book regarding him, not by him, but about him. But C.S. Lewis talks about, I think, two things that come to mind. One is he talks about a future, a nostalgia, that we have a nostalgia for what is still to come. We have within us, built into us, a longing for the world set right, for the world, you know, for the garden from which we were banished. We have this innate longing, this nostalgia for the future that is waiting us in the kingdom of God. And he also says that in these last few centuries of human history, he describes the world as having been disenchanted. That is, that we used to see the world, people used to see the world in kind of an enchanted way. But we moderns have often disregarded that, and we've kind of said, no, you know, science answers all those questions that we used to be worried about, and we know now that we're just here because of a random combination of time and chance and matter, and boom, here it all comes into being, and that there is ultimately, therefore, no real story being told here. There's no plot to this thing. There's no one at the helm of this ship. It's just us. And so we've got to make the best of it we can. We hope we can leave the world a little better than we found it, and we have to live as, in some sense, some meaningful life, although there's no real rationale for meaning or value or purpose. So we live in a world, in this world of disenchanted modernity. We view often, we being the Western culture at large, often view not the world as a created place under the eye of God where he is at work, but we view the world as a machine rather than a story. So our job, we measure, we quantify, we collect data, we analyze systems, we fact check. But we are, after all, nothing more than mammals. Capable of great achievement, yes, and also great evil, but ultimately without any meaning, purpose, or value. So that's what Lewis is talking about. The world has been disenchanted. But he insists, and we insist, and the Bible tells us that no, there is a story. There is a story that's unfolding, that we are in the midst of, that in fact there really is a good and loving king who will return to rescue us. There is a plot and a plan and a purpose to life and history. There really are angels and demons and heaven and hell and eternity. And once upon a time, there was a perfect garden where we lived and worked in peace and beauty. And there really is a wicked enemy who has put a curse on us. But our good king will return, and we shall see him, and he will judge evil and banish it forever, and he will reign, and the swords will be beaten into plows, and the lion will lay down with the lamb, and a little child will lead them, and one day we will live happily ever after. There is such a story, and it's true. And Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, this is certain about the future. There will be a day of judgment when God once and for all banishes all evil. No more death, no more dying, no more despair, no more disease. All of those things banished forever. We read of it in the Word of God. There will be that time when sin and rebellion is judged forever. There will be a day when our King will return in glory, not as a baby in a manger, but the King of Glory coming to reign. And there will be a coming kingdom. And of that kingdom, there will be no end. And he will reign forever and ever. So preach the word. Open your Bible. Read the story. Discover again the hope that is ours in Christ. We do have a story to tell to the nations. The truth of God's word, the truth of his unfolding plan. And we long for his return. And we need to let that fill us with great joy and anticipation to get out of bed in the morning with the expectation that maybe today, it may be today when he comes. Would you stand with me and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you for this service and just being reminded of your great grace in spite of our great sin and the wonder of your salvation, the wonder of knowing your cleansing in our lives. Thank you. And Father, I thank you that there's so much more that is yet ahead of us in the unfolding of your work and of your plan. And the King of Glory will return. Lord, thank you for the hope that we have because of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the wonder of it all. May we never cease to be amazed, not only by your grace, but by your perfect plan. And we thank you that when we ask ourselves the question, how will this all end? That you've given us promises in your word that assure us it ends not in a mushroom cloud or some kind of terrible disaster, but it ends with the sound of a trumpet and the return of the King. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you. You are dismissed.